This morning, we are continuing in our study in the book of Colossians. So if you've brought your Bible, open up to the book of Colossians or scroll there in your device, whatever app you happen to be using to read and study the Bible. But in chapter 1, Paul began, as we might expect, introducing himself and explaining who this letter was being written to. And he began sort of in a spirit of prayer. And we talked about how from that spirit of prayer, he moved right in to an actual prayer for those believers at the church in Colossae. We looked at that again last week. Great model. It's a great model, an outline for our own prayer lives. And I encourage you to use it as such, meditate on those verses. Well, the Colossians, they're being reminded of who Jesus is and who they are called to be as a result. And that's exactly where you and I are going again today. Some believe that verses 15 through 20, which we're going to take in two parts, some see that as actually an early hymn or song that the church in the first century sang. We're not really sure, but the language and structure lends itself to that, and so it's possible. And there actually are multiple examples in the New Testament of the authors quoting hymns and creeds in their letters and writings. So it does give us an interesting insight, if that's the case, into where the church was at in their understanding of doctrine at that time. But these verses, be they originally a song or not, reveal to us, they do, our Savior. But the verses that follow are going to challenge the reader, that's you and I this morning, as to our calling in response to who he is. It's a picture, it's a revelation of Jesus Christ that is to be transformative in our lives. Today's message is loaded with theology and lots of opportunity for application. We're looking at Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23, and our message this morning is titled, His Identity, My Identity. We live in a day and age in which identity theft is sadly very common. Maybe some of you have been victims. I'm sorry, despite credit and monitoring services, this crime, it's still rampant. I pretty much count personally on about every other year, sometimes every year, we have to get our credit card replaced because fraud comes up and, you know, you call the bank and, okay, we're canceling the card, we're sending you a new one, and we have to go through the exercise of, it drives me crazy, switching all the accounts and then something gets canceled that you forgot. Anyway, what a pain. Maybe you remember the early days, the first company that came out to protect identity. Some of you remember they sought to offer a service that would protect your personal information, credit, IDs, things like that from criminals. LifeLock. They're still around today. Do you remember, though? I do. The founder, Todd Davis, actually advertised his own Social Security number in the commercial and also printed it on the sides of trucks that he drove around. And that was pretty bold. I remember seeing it thinking, wow. And I'm sure there was a huge surge in their sales or membership, whatever it was, as a result of that. Like, man, this guy's putting his money where his mouth is. Well, he really was putting his money where his mouth is because his identity was stolen, I think, 13 times at least that we know of. And LifeLock was was then sued by the FTC, the Federal Trade Commission, for deceptive business practices, and has since had to adjust their business model. I don't think it was intentional. I think they just realized the limitations of what they could and could not do. They are still protecting identities today, but they've had to modify their claims a little bit, and I don't think Todd has his, it doesn't matter anymore. It's out there, but I don't know what he's done with his Social Security number. Anyhow, personal ID numbers, credit, all different kinds of property, it can be stolen. But who you and I truly are, no one can actually take or steal that, especially so and most intrinsically so when it comes to our identity in Jesus Christ. Our identity, who we are in Him, is secure. And as we get to know Him better, who we are in him is strengthened. And we're going to look at that today. Why don't we pray, and we'll start with the first three verses. Heavenly Father, as we open your word this morning, we're praying that you would open our eyes to see a more clear picture of who you are through your Son, Jesus Christ. We're praying and we're asking that as we know him, Lord, we would be known by him and by you, and that we would be changed. Lord, as we understand, as we know our Savior, that we the saved would behave and live and walk according to that new identity that you've given us. And we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Well, our first point this morning is creator and sustainer as we look at verses 15 through 17. He is the image, Paul writes, of Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. Or I like how the NIV translates this, hold together. Well, as Paul finishes up his prayer for the Colossians in verses 9 through 14, which ended on a high theological note, maybe you remember that, the last two verses of that six-verse prayer, he moves directly into this sweeping declaration of Christ's supremacy, majesty, magnificence, and power. It's pretty impressive when you read the whole of it, let alone these three verses we just looked at. If there were present, which we believe there probably were, if there were present in that church those who were wrestling with the false teachings of the Gnostics, this would confront and shatter their fictitious teaching in a clear way. Likewise, if there were those battling the Judaizers who sought to bring the church back under the Old Testament law of Moses, here Jesus is presented as superior and sufficient. This truth, it would silence all debate against who he was. He is enough. Jesus is enough. In every way imaginable, and in clear contrast to the limiting view of the Gnostics, who had this lesser understanding and teaching of who Jesus was, Paul is declaring that Jesus is not some distantly removed, weakened, or watered down poor reflection of God as they taught, but instead that he is the precise revelation of God himself. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. The Greek word that's translated image is icon in the Greek, and obviously that's where we get our word icon as well. It carries the meaning of a portrait. But more than just offering a picture, it also expresses icon. It speaks to a more intimate understanding, revealing the character, heart, and mind of God. In Jesus, the invisible God is made known. To see and to know and to understand Jesus is to see and to know and understand God himself. The following encounter unfolds between Jesus and one of his disciples in John 14, verse 8. Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. It's enough." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? Philip, don't you get it yet? Haven't you seen?" And he says, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." Jesus said it directly to his disciples. If you have eyes to see me, are you looking at me right now? You're looking at the Father. John's gospel, we read in chapter 1, verse 18, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him, made him known, revealed him." Well, in addition to Jesus revealing to us the Godhead, we also read that he is the firstborn over all creation. Some have wrongly understood this to mean that Jesus was the first or the best of creation, first in order, leading to the belief that he was actually himself a created being. And there's multiple cults and false teachings that take this verse and establish their understanding right out of this passage. Well, this is not what that phrase means. It's entirely contradictory to the rest of the passage and what we read next, as well as the whole of what we know of Christ in the scriptures. In the Bible, the idea of firstborn, Jesus is firstborn over all creation, it spoke of the blessing and favor that came with the literal firstborn in a household. If you've studied, if you've read the Old Testament, you know that to be true. There were rights and privileges that came with being first in birth order, as we would call it today. But that word also applied figuratively to carry the same understanding of honor and privilege associated with the firstborn. And so God reserved the right, and there's examples throughout the Bible, to take the understanding of the blessing that went to the firstborn and apply it to whoever was to be the recipient of the blessing. And that's not an obscure extrapolation. There's lots of examples. In Psalm 89, a messianic and prophetic passage, the Holy Spirit inspired the author to write of King David, and looking certainly at David literally, but beyond him as the one through whom the Messiah would come, we read in Psalm 89, verse 27, "Also I will make him, David, my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth." Now, David was not the firstborn. He had many older brothers before him. He was, in fact, the youngest. Firstborn, in this case, was not an actual birth order, but a title for one who was to be blessed in God's kingdom. And that's exactly what it means here when we read that Jesus was firstborn over all creation. He was first in blessing, in preeminence, in glory over all as the sinless Son of God. That's how it's being applied to him. He goes on in verse 16, "For by him all things were created." Now, just in case we were confused by what we read in the verse prior to this, the firstborn over all creation, Paul goes on and says, "By him all things were created." He himself is not created. Jesus, God the Son, he is the uncaused cause. He is the creator. "By him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through and for him." Genesis 1:1 reads, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." We tend to read that, especially when studying the Old Testament, and we think, well, Jesus, he wasn't around yet then, and that must have been the Father. And well, yeah, we do read about the Spirit as well. And so it was just them. But the New Testament actually in multiple places says, no, the worlds were created through God the Son, through Jesus Christ. "By this Jesus, the image of the invisible God, all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers." He created the physical and the spiritual realm, all of it. We also read in John's Gospel, verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made." Now, these verses can feel a little strange to read, and if you've never read them before, I encourage you this afternoon, go home, read John chapter 1, at least verses 1 through 14, a few times and meditate on it. I remember in elementary school, at the time I went to a private school for a few years, and I had to memorize these verses, and I can tell you, I had absolutely no idea what it meant. I was saying it out loud. I'm like, the word was with God and the word, and you know, the word to the bird, and I don't know what. But verse 14 kind of clarifies it and says, "And the word became flesh and dwelt among us." We know who that is. That's the incarnation. It's Jesus. "And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word, clearly Jesus, the only begotten of the Father, was present at creation. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. He is not less than God. He is co-equal. He is a member of the triune Godhead. Verse 17, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And this means exactly what it sounds like. R. Kent Hughes, one of my favorite Bible commentators, he writes of this: physicists tell us that among the atoms whirling protons and electrons, there is vast space not unlike our solar system. We know about the atom. It kind of looks in some ways like a little miniature solar system. Though some have theories as to why the atoms hold together, none know for sure. Christ is not contained in the matter, but he holds it together by his word. Scripture tells us why things are as they are when it seems in actuality be impossible in many ways. God makes it so. Jesus does by his word of power. Hebrews chapter 1 speaks to this, noting that it was Jesus, in verse 2, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power. Jesus is creator and sustainer. He's brought the known and unknown worlds into existence, the physical and the spiritual, and they continue by his power, the word of his power, as the author of Hebrews writes. Our Jesus is all-powerful, incomprehensibly so. It's his life that sustains ours. He's the one in whom we place our faith, the one that we're following. And I want us to think about that for a second. The way we pray, the way we struggle with believing and trusting God, Jesus is creator of everything. I tested my message a little bit this morning. I knew I was going to be talking about this. And as I was sitting before the Lord, spending some time in his presence, I thought, am I talking to Jesus right now? Am I praying with this in mind, that the God before whom I'm sitting is the one who spoke and the worlds leapt into existence? Am I carrying myself and my anxieties and my worries, which I shouldn't be carrying anyway, right? Am I managing all of that in the context of believing and recognizing that my Savior, by the word of his power, is keeping literally every atom, every subatomic particle exactly where it's supposed to be, even in contrast to what should happen by nature, little protons and neutrons hanging out with one another when they should be repelling each other. It's all made and kept in place and in order by his power. Do we understand that when we're coming before the Lord? Because if you're anything like me, you probably aren't a lot of the times. We're overwhelmed by everything that we can see. We're discouraged, we're distressed, we're depressed by our circumstances, by our situations. And in all honesty, the way we come to God is not really believing that he is able. I mean, you know, we eke out this little bit of faith, like, I guess it's possible. Maybe God could pull it off if he really directed all of his energy and focused and worked really hard. And I pray with extra, do we know who he is? This is part of the reason why it's so important to make our way through the text and to understand what Paul is writing. It's to impact us. It's to change our identity, how we behave, how we act. This morning I was talking to a friend here in the body, and she was expressing distress over a personal situation and was recognizing that when you know people in power, things can get moving along, can't they? You've been in situations like that where it's like, well, it's not what you know, it's who you know. And if you got some people that can, you know, kind of grease the wheels and get things rolling, you could sort of scoot to the head of the line a little bit. Sometimes that I would never exploit situations like that personally. I'm just giving the illustration because some of you are probably wicked and would do that, right? Okay. You know somebody, and so you can make things happen. Well, we know somebody who makes things happen, who is making things happen, and that's part of what we're getting at today. Moving on to verses 18 through 20, we find here Jesus identified to be both first and redeemer, verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself. By him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Here Paul reminds the church that their Savior is without question before all else, everything else, in prominence and importance. He's first because he is God Almighty, and that also means, of course, that he is the head of the church. Jesus is where our focus should be in the church, not on ourselves, not on our leaders, but on our Savior. Verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. Jesus, as Savior and Redeemer, Creator and Sustainer, is also the head of the body, the church. He has the preeminence or superiority over all. Now, God has appointed in the church pastors and elders and deacons and other leaders, but they serve under his authority and leadership. He is, as Peter writes in 1 Peter 5:4, the chief shepherd. Those leaders that he raises up, they're under shepherds, under his ultimate authority. Just this morning as we prayed, as I typically pray something like this at the beginning of service when we gather together at 8:30, you're always welcome to join us, that Jesus would be present here. I've prayed in the past that he would be our good shepherd, that he would be walking in our midst, that when you come here to this place, when God's people or others that don't know him yet join us, that what would be unmistakable, what would be that dynamic experience would be that they had a real and lasting encounter with the risen Savior, that it was Jesus. So I can do my best to preach, and maybe, you know, maybe it comes across well to somebody, maybe it doesn't to somebody else. Maybe they look at me and think, well, who's that? And he's strange, whatever else. But you can't do that with Jesus. And he's the one with whom we have to do, and he's the one that we're pointing people to anyway. That's what we're about, and that's where our focus needs to be. So the firstborn from the dead. Here we are again with firstborn. We've already tackled this once. He isn't the first to ever rise from the grave. If you read the Old Testament and the New Testament, there are several in both accounts, both halves of the book, we see who were raised from the dead, who were resurrected. What this means is that he is firstborn. He holds the position of being preeminent over death in having conquered the grave for good. He was the first and only to do that. He rose never to die again. Those others who experienced resurrection, that wasn't the case. Now, having defeated death itself, which distinguished him from, again, the few others who'd been raised, no one else can claim that victory or achievement. Jesus alone lived, having risen, but having done so with a glorified body that is made not only for this life, but for heaven as well. In this, Jesus was the firstborn from the dead. We read these words of Jesus' recorded in Revelation chapter 1, verse 18. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and death. And having conquered the grave, he holds a place and position no one else can occupy. He broke death, essentially, and opened the way for his people to follow. Jesus, he birthed the church through his death, through his life, death, and rising from the grave. He's the head of it. Jesus, he said in John 11, verse 25, to Martha at the grave of Lazarus, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. Now we read in verse 19, for it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. Jesus is, of course, the incarnate Son of God. He is God become man. And to be clear, not the other way around. Jesus is not a really good man who progressed and ascended to godhood. That's not what the Bible teaches. He is the pre-existent creator God who embodied our humanity that he might suffer and die in our place, securing our salvation. God's nature is triune. He is three but one. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He did not become three, and he does not move or shift from one divine member of the Trinity or triunity to the other. He is always three, but one. All three persons are entirely and completely God and have never ceased to be God, and yet they are always one. And if that does not completely make sense to you, see me after service, and I'll give you three or four other doctrines that I don't understand either, but Scripture declares to be true. There are those who tell you they can explain the balance between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. I don't believe we can understand it. And that is one example alongside of God's triunity of those things that are declared in Scripture to be true, and yet we're not necessarily given the capacity to fully understand. I think it speaks to God's infinite nature in contrast to our finite being. We could talk about why God loves you and I, sinners. Really, that doesn't make much sense either, but it's true. In eternity past, the Father determined that the Son would shroud himself in humanity while still retaining deity, that he might become our Savior. In Jesus, the Godhead fully dwelt. Matthew, in quoting from Isaiah, wrote in Matthew 1:23, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. And again, we read in Isaiah 9, verse 6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. In Jesus, the fullness, Paul writes, or in Greek, the pleroma of deity dwelt. Now, Paul chose his words carefully. The Spirit of God inspired and directed him because the Gnostics believed that this pleroma, the wholeness of God, his glory and his might and all that he was spread out over an infinite series of beings that emanated from God, that it wasn't contained together in any one place. And Paul said, no, it's all in Jesus. Everything that is God is in Christ. Jesus possessed it all. Not as a reflection, not just as a picture, but in actual fact. Verse 20, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of the cross. Paul says this amazing Savior, Creator, Sustainer, God was offered in our place, that God took on our experience of being human. And in that state, while still remaining God and also man, the theologians call that the hypostatic union, God and man at the same time, took our place, stood where judgment was being meted out for your sin and mine, died and rose again so that our sin could be forgiven, Jesus having taken our place. Through the cross and Jesus' blood shed there, his life offered in exchange for ours, all things will be reconciled. The path to reconciliation, bringing back the lost, extending healing to hearts and lives, was made possible through Jesus. The angels had declared to the shepherds the night Jesus was born in Luke 2:14. This is the Revised Standard Version. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. Jesus came to bring peace between God and man. He is God's means of reconciling the world to himself, restoring what was lost in the garden. It's through him that we who were far away are brought near. And even the inanimate aspects of that creation will one day be healed. Paul touches on this in Romans chapter 8, verse 19. For the earnest expectation, he writes, of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was not subjected to futility, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered, the creation itself, the created order will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. There's a release, there's a transformation that is coming for the created order. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with pangs together until now. Creation itself, Scripture says, is laboring under the weight of the sin and brokenness that was brought into the world through rebellion in the garden that continues to the present day. The saints are rescued from judgment through the blood of the cross, but Christ will also redeem and remake the world itself. Revelation 21 tells us of a coming new heavens and new earth. Jesus is first. He is Redeemer. But is he first in your life and mine? See, we can study this theology and we can understand it and say, that's right, Jesus is God, but do you and I behave like he's God? Because I think, don't ask me how I know this, but I feel like we approach Jesus, we serve him as someone less than who Scripture says that he is. Sometimes we can be overly familiar and yet not familiar enough. We're comfortable with Jesus as the one that we can come to kind of come alongside of us and encourage us when we're down, but not in the sense that he is sovereign, that he is creator God. We don't give him the glory and the honor that's due to his name. And I'm not saying that means that we have to be distanced from him. He does welcome us and invite us to call him, the Father does, Abba. That most intimate sense of referring to your father as daddy. Scripture says that. The translators of the New Testament, they were so uncomfortable with the intimacy that they used the Hebrew word Abba rather than actually say what it means, which is daddy, papa. There's a balance there to be had, isn't there? But I think sometimes we can be guilty of imbalance in not remembering in our walk and in our meditation and in our prayer who Jesus is in his fullness. That it would impact how we walk, it would impact how we believe, how we trust him, how we behave. The knowledge, the understanding of Christ's identity, it should empower our prayer life. I spoke a few moments ago about the sister that I was talking to who knew some people, a little inside track, hopefully. When you know someone and they know you, it emboldens you, doesn't it? It makes you feel kind of special. I can go through this door and in this entrance because of my last name or because I know the person on the other side and I'm not going to get in trouble like everybody else. I can walk right through. It affects our identity. You know, I'm with the band kind of a thing, you know. I could slide in backstage. It should help redirect our focus away from people and their weaknesses and failures in the context of the church. We struggle. This whole thing of the body of Christ, we can preach and teach on it and read about it, and all sounds real clean and nice until you get to, you know, a book like Corinthians. Hey, man, they sure were terrible. And it's like, okay, well, open your eyes and look around. You know, it's mild in some ways compared to where we've brought ourselves. Jesus is to be the head. He's to be the one that our focus is on. And when it is, it changes things. It changes how we interact. It changes how we behave toward one another. When our Jesus, he's not just some tame and contained lesser version of what Scripture teaches. When we allow him to become the Sunday school felt board crayon cut out, let's keep him in a safe place, and Jesus, you just behave yourself and don't go turning over tables in my life or in my way, and everything's going to be all right. We treat Jesus that way sometimes, don't we? And we get upset when he starts to shift things around. He is the head, the one who is to hold the preeminence actually, but in our hearts and minds. Imagine if you thought about Jesus as much as you do the things that you worry about, the things that you're holding on to, the things that you struggle to let go of. That's not meant to be a condemnation or a slam or a slight. It's meant to be an encouragement. I experienced just a touch of it this morning, as I was saying earlier. As I was sitting there, I was just thinking, Lord, you are in control. I can say the words, I don't understand it, spoke and the world's leapt into it. We barely even get our planet, just scratching the surface. We're taking pictures of stuff, you know, a billion light years away, and it's like, yeah, right. It should cause us to quiet ourselves a little bit, to close our mouths, to back up, and to live in a place of surrender to a greater degree, a greater place of trust. Now, lastly, we'll examine verses 21 through 23, where we'll talk about our healer and heeding, listening to, obeying. Verse 21, and you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, which are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Five times we just read, you or your. We're still talking about Jesus Christ, but the focus has shifted to the disciple, to the reader, to you and I. Those impacted by his identity, everything we've just read and talked about and studied. Him, Jesus, as creator, sustainer, his being first and redeemer and healer. There was an identity held previously by the now redeemed. When lost, we were alienated, enemies in our minds by or as a result of wicked works. Very simply, we were separated from God by our sin. Who we were was hopelessly and helplessly lost. Well, I love how Paul writes of this to the Corinthians in chapter 6, verse 9. It's sobering, but also encouraging. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Paul writes to them. Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And what I love is verse 11. And such were some of you. So, lest anyone read verses 9 and 10 and think, oh man, who's going to be saved then? Well, apparently somebody, because Paul says, well, being those things, it doesn't prevent you to get to heaven. It's finding your identity in those things. It's not running to Christ as Savior that'll keep you out of heaven. Such were some of you. Is it present tense and are you living there, or is it your past? What's your identity? Where do you identify? Do you identify in your sin, or do you identify in Jesus Christ? But you were washed, Paul says, is the difference. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Again, verse 21 of Colossians 1, yet now he has reconciled. You once were alienated. You were separated from God. Yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. Through his death in our place, we are no longer at odds with God. We're no longer at war with him. No more are we hopelessly lost in our sin, but instead we're declared righteous. In Hebrews, we read that we can have boldness, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19, boldness to enter the holiest, that is heaven itself, the throne room of God, by the blood of Jesus. There's that relationship we talked about earlier, allowing us to boldly go where, I wanted to say where no man has, to boldly go where you can't just go apart from Christ. Sorry. By a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. Through the body of his flesh being offered in our place, we are now presented holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. We're healed. So there's some tension in this passage, where on one hand, we're pulled from a place of being overly familiar in the sense that we are disconnected from the power and the reality of who Christ is. It would cause us really to lack faith, to lack boldness, to be comfortable where we shouldn't be comfortable in terms of sin and unbelief. And yet at the same time, once we cross that threshold, Lord, you are creator, sustainer, you are mighty and powerful. None of this is a problem for you. And Jesus, I want to have my eyes on you, not on people who are weak. Yet, once you're there, we can enter boldly to the throne room of grace. We find that we're healed. We find that our identity is in Jesus. We're adopted. He welcomes us and invites us to call him Abba. Jesus, he's brought reconciliation and healing where before there was only war and separation. We're called to find and live in this new identity as the reconciled, as the healed. And we're to take heed, that is to obey the new direction. There's something here of us submitting to all of this. Like, it's not about whether or not you're comfortable with it or fully comprehend. It's, are you coming under the truth of God's word? Are you rejecting what is false and accepting what the Bible teaches and tells us is true about Christ and as a result about you? We're to walk in the new direction that this new identity holds. Philippians chapter 3, we read beginning in verse 12. Philippians 3 verse 13. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. The past is not who you and I are. We are no longer alienated. We are forgiven, and our sin is forgotten. And we're to forget as well. We're to find our focus in the forward momentum of following Christ, our healer and redeemer, of heeding his calling and direction on our lives. Paul goes on in verse 23, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. This section, it ends on a verse that can be misunderstood, as some take it to mean that somehow Paul is undermining the security of our salvation. If indeed you continue in the faith. New Testament scholar Peter O'Brien renders this, at any rate, if you stand firm in the faith, and I am sure you will. The assumption is that these believers would do exactly as believers do. But they must do. Our faith is not stagnant. This isn't really about whether or not the possibility existed that they or any other believer might stop persevering and as a result not be saved. Instead, it's simply a charge to do exactly as they'd been called to do, to press on and not give up, to persevere, to bear fruit in keeping with their identity in Christ. Their perseverance and steadfastness in faith would prove the genuineness of their faith. That's what the book of James is about. It would be evidenced in that. Paul, he isn't questioning. He's stating that them doing what they knew to do, what only they could do, would prove that they belonged to Christ. Conforming to his identity, our becoming like him, continuing in the faith, grounded and steadfast, not moving from the hope of the gospel. That's an evidence of our having been saved. It's the identity that we're to be growing in every day. The short letter of Jude, at the very end, verse 24 reads, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, and what? To present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Do we persevere on our own? Do we hold it all together? No, absolutely not. But Christ, praise God, is committed to that process in our lives, to finishing what he began. We read in Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. That is a promise. We'll close with these words of Jesus on the matter, found in John 10, verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Does that mean we don't have to obey, abide? All of these other things, of course not. What it's saying is what Jesus is committed to, the promise we have in Scripture, is that he is going to finish what he's begun in our lives, and no one can undo that. Maybe Pastor Frankie and the worship team can come up and give us the opportunity to finish our time with a final song. Jesus has promised to hold us and keep us. But we have to know and stay near to him. The nearer, the better. The more we know him and are made known by him, the more his identity becomes our own, the more we're made like him. Years ago, I was preparing for, how many years ago? Almost 30 years ago. I was preparing for a mission trip to Eastern 30 years ago. I was in college. Wow, that's painful. I was preparing for a mission trip to Eastern Europe, and I'd never had a passport before, and so I went to the Hall of Records So I gathered everything that you need for a passport, right? And I ran into a problem. I found out that my birth certificate was incorrect and had been my entire life. Technically, my last name is Hall, H-A-L-L, not Hale. because when I went to look at my birth certificate and to get my passport, the lady said, who's Aaron Hale? Because your driver's license says Aaron Hall. And I said, well, you know, I'm Aaron Hale. And she said, no, I'm sorry. It's Aaron Hall. And we looked and we researched and we realized my mom on the day of my birth, when they have you fill out things by hand, she wrote Hale, but her E on her Hale is tall and long. And so they printed on my birth certificate Aaron Hall. And you can't change a birth certificate. You can only have it amended. So I have an amendment for my birth certificate that explains, no, I'm not really Aaron Hale. I'm actually Aaron. Wait, I am Aaron, not Aaron Hall. I'm actually Aaron Hale.
Who are you? Oh.
I knew who I was in relation to my father, who'd given me his last name, of course. I was able to prove it because I knew my father and my mother. Because of their identity, my identity in them, my true identity, is how I gained or regained it for myself. We read in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. There needs to be a change and a shift in our understanding of who our Savior is and who we are as a result. That we would be a people who not only take up the cross daily and follow him by faith, but that we would do so informed by the truth of God's word, understanding the mighty God it is that we serve. That would stir in us at the same time a humility, but also a familiarity, an awe and a heart of worship, but also a longing to draw near, a fear of God, but at the same time, a love for the Father. The two are to be held in tension and balance. And as they are, we're made less like ourselves and more like our Savior. He means for that process to bring about transformation and freedom and boldness and liberty. And I pray that that would be so in our lives this day and this week. Why don't you stand with me? Father, for this, your word, we are thankful and we pray that you would give us not only ears to hear, but hands and feet to do and to live. Lord, that we would be renewed in our minds, that we would be changed. Lord, that you would help us to hold your truth over and against, Lord, the substitutes that reside in our hearts and minds and our habit patterns. Father, that we would give way to your truth, to your word, Jesus, to your identity, and that we would take up that identity that you have for us as your children, as your followers. In your name, Jesus, we pray.